The third major division of the book of the Revelation is called the consummation. Chapter 1 deals with the vision of the Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the vision of the churches. But chapters 4 through 22 deal with the consummation. Here is the consummation of the ages. It is the goal towards which history is moving. It is the ultimate objective in God's entire program through the ages and through the centuries. That consummation begins with a prologue, chapters 4 and 5. Then it moves into the great tribulation period, that 7-year period, which will be covered in chapters 6 through 19. Then we're going to see that beautiful 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus on earth. And that will be covered in chapter 20, and then in the last 2 chapters, we will move on into the eternal state and see the eternal destiny of the believers in Jesus Christ. We began last week looking at the prologue to this consummation, and that prologue covers Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and we have already noted that this constitutes really one vision. Together, the chapters must be viewed. And in a sense, it is unfortunate that there is a chapter division between 4 and 5. We have a number of people at the back who can't get in. If you have any seats, you know, around you, if you would just move in and leave some seats in the center aisle, they'll be able to get in. Would you mind doing that, please? I'm sorry to interrupt. Just leave seats in the center aisle. Thank you so much. All right. Don't crowd. There's not too much need, but that is very helpful. Thank you. It's unfortunate that there is a division in the chapters because there is one vision, chapters 4 and 5. However, it is, I think, significant that there is a division because there are two aspects in the vision. In chapter 4, as we noted in our lesson last week, we saw the scene that was so breathtaking as the one was seated upon a throne surrounded by 4 living creatures, surrounded by 24 elders, surrounded outside them by an innumerable host of angels. The theme of that 4th chapter is the throne and its occupant. And we were very occupied with the throne and with the person who was seated upon that throne. In that 4th chapter, the one seated upon the throne, God himself, is worshipped as the creator. And the angelic beings bow down before him, do homage to him, and worship him as the creator. In chapter 5, the scene will change. Now, before we move into that 5th chapter, let me just mention that these 2 chapters are very, very significant because they are given to us in order to demonstrate that the one who is going to pour out the judgments upon the earth in chapters 6 through 19 has the right to do it. Before the seals are opened and the trumpets are blown and the vials are poured out, before that time that the Lord says is like no other time in all of history, before the great tribulation breaks, John is taken up into heaven and the door of heaven is ajar. And he looks through and sees the throne of God. And he listens as all of the angelic beings bow down before God and worship him as the creator. And what John is being told in that 4th chapter is that the one who ultimately is going to pour forth the judgments upon the earth has the right to do so because he is the creator. He is the one who has been spurned by his creatures. He is the one who has been mocked by the men whom he made by his very hands. And he has every right to move as the maker to judge those whom he has made. And so we are prepared for what is about to happen. The one who is going to move has the right to do that. He is the one, although he is being rejected by the men in the world, he is the one who is the center and the focus of the worship of heaven. And there is an amazing contrast between what is happening down on earth and the rebellion of men against God and what is happening in God's heaven. Although the creatures on earth are rebelling against him, the creatures in heaven revere him. And they bow before him, doing homage and giving worship to him. Now, when we move into chapter 5, the picture changes slightly. Because in chapter 5, the focus of our attention now is going to be upon the scroll and the recipient of that scroll. The scroll is the major focus of attention as you move into chapter 5. And we're going to notice several things now concerning the scroll, and that is the subject of our message this evening, the seven sealed scroll. First of all, then, in verse 1, the scroll is described. We read, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Now, there are five things that we should note in this verse concerning the roll, scroll, book, as it is described for us. The first thing is that in all likelihood, this book was really a scroll, just that. The word that is used here, biblion, is the word that is commonly used in the New Testament for a scroll. When the Lord Jesus stood to read from the scroll in the temple in the synagogue in Nazareth, it was from the biblion that he read. That word is simply the word that described the typical scroll in the days of the New Testament. And as you know, of course, that was the type of book that was used. It's interesting to realize that the book of the Revelation is on a scroll 15 feet long. The whole book of the Revelation in its original writing and in the manuscripts that we have available to us today is on that kind of a scroll that you would unroll from the top and roll up at the bottom, and as you were unrolling and rolling, read the content. The scroll for the book of the Revelation is a 15-foot scroll. And in the hand of this person seated upon the throne is such a scroll. Now, the second thing that we should note is that this scroll was written inside and on the back. That seems to imply that the book is full of material. There is so much contained in this scroll that it flows over to the back of the pages as well as the front of the pages. The third thing that you will note is that this scroll was sealed with seven seals. Now, we're going to note that there are going to be seven messages in that book. And this is what is going to begin to unfold in chapter 6. Each message is sealed with a seal. And what will happen as we go through the book of the Revelation is this. The one who takes the book will first of all break seal number 1. And as that first seal is opened, the first message is read, and what is contained in that message is administered. And then the second seal is broken, and the book is opened a little bit more, and what is contained in that second message is going to unfold in history. And so on through the seven seals. So here is a book rolled up in a scroll. It's sealed with seven seals. The seals will be broken successively. And as each one is broken, they will reveal a message. And that message, as it is revealed, will be administered or executed or administered on earth in the days of the tribulation period, as we shall see. It's sealed with seven seals. You have noted in your commentary that that is a common way of sealing wills in the days of the New Testament. Caesar Augustus, as well as Vespasian, who was a Roman emperor later on, both of these men left wills that we have today that were sealed with seven seals. So that will give us a little clue, perhaps, as to what this book is all about. Now, the fourth thing that you will notice from this book is, you won't notice it in the text at least, it will raise the question as to what kind of a book it is. What is this scroll that is in the hand of the person seated upon the throne? Well, it would seem from the obvious fact that it was sealed with seven seals, which was characteristic of human wills in the days of the New Testament, that this is some kind of legal document. Some kind of will, shall we say. Now, there is a verse in the Bible that will give us an indication, perhaps, as to what this is all about. If you'll turn back to Jeremiah, please, chapter 32. Jeremiah, chapter 32. Is an interesting text in that it gives us a very viable option, I think. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 10 reads, "And I signed and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver on the scales." Here is a document that was signed and sealed. Now, the document is a deed. Actually, what it is in the context is a title deed to a certain parcel of land. So, on the basis of Jeremiah 32:10, as well as what we shall see in a few moments, we are going to conclude that the scroll in the hand of God upon the throne is the title deed to the earth. It is a legal document. That legal document is the title deed. It contains the rights to the earth. It is the legal document that is in the hand of the possessor of the earth. It's the title deed to the earth. Now, you will note that this title deed is in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the one who sat on the throne from chapter 4 is the Creator. And so it fits very neatly into our picture that here is the Creator of the earth seated upon the throne with the title deeds to the earth. He is the one who has the rightful ownership of the earth, and it is his by right of creation. He is the rightful owner of earth and of its creatures because he is the Creator. He therefore possesses the title deed to the earth. Now, Satan, who is the god of this world, is therefore to be recognized as a usurper. He is indeed the god of this world. He is the one who, in fact, offered to our Lord the kingdoms of the earth in that temptation. He is the god of this age. But he is not the rightful owner. He is a usurper. And the one who is the rightful owner of the age and of the world and of its creatures, the one who is the rightful owner is seated upon a throne in heaven. And he has in his hand, symbolically, the title deeds to the earth. He is the rightful owner. And he owns that and possesses the title deed to the earth. Now, as John looks at that in verse 2, he hears the proclamation of an angel. We read, "And I saw a strong angel." This proclamation is an important proclamation. It's a strong angel, not just an angel. It's a critical proclamation. It's a strong angel proclaiming like a herald with a loud voice. It's obviously significant. Here is the proclamation. "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal?" Who is worthy? It's interesting that that is the question. It's not who is able, as the authorized text reads. The idea is, who is worthy to do this? Who is qualified for this? To open the book and to break the seals implies two things. First of all, it implies revealing the future. Secondly, it implies executing the judgments that are going to be contained in the book. The angel says, who's worthy to reveal the future? Who's worthy to execute the judgments upon the earth? Who's worthy for all of this? and it's a strong angel that proclaims it, we would wonder perhaps if maybe this angel is not Gabriel. You who are students of prophecy will recall that it was Gabriel who sealed up and shut close the book of Daniel. He was the one who was involved in the sealing up and the closing of those prophecies. Now, it is significant if it is the same angel that Gabriel now appears when this book is to be opened and the future is to be revealed and the judgments are to be executed. Perhaps Gabriel is the very angel who is the spokesman. After there is this proclamation by the angel in verse 3, there is a diligent search of all the universe, and all of creation and every creature is disqualified. It says, "And no man in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." What a significant statement. There is in all of creation and throughout all of the universe of God a search made. Is there any creature in all of heaven? Is there any creature on all of earth? Is there any creature under the earth who is able or who is worthy or who is qualified to reveal the future and to break those seals and to execute the judgment? And the answer, of course, was no one. No one was found. The reason is obvious. We know the answer. It is because in John chapter 5, our Lord, as he is speaking, says that the Father has committed to the Son the judgment. No one other than the Son, to whom the Father has committed the judgment, is qualified to open the seals and to break the book. No one is qualified. No one has that right. God alone occupies and possesses the title deeds to the earth, and no creature is qualified to come and to take that book out of his hand and possess the earth and execute the judgments of God upon the creatures. All the creatures of God's universe are disqualified. In verse 4, this brings the lamentation of John. We read, "And I began to weep greatly." Well, that's interesting. Because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. John wept greatly. He obviously was impressed with the importance of the contents of this book. He was impressed with the significance of this moment. And when no one was found worthy to take the book, to possess the earth, to execute judgment upon wicked and ungodly men, when no one was found worthy of that, John wept greatly because he realized how important it was that someone come and possess the earth from the usurper, from Satan. He realized how just it was that the wicked and the ungodly be judged for their sin. And when no one is found worthy to come and take that book and possess the earth and execute righteous judgment upon the ungodly, John has a broken heart. He weeps greatly. Is it true that it's going to continue forever in the hands of that usurper, Satan? Is it a possibility that those unrighteous will go on indefinitely without reaping the consequences of their rebellion against God? Is there no one who's worthy to possess the earth and to execute God's judgments? He weeps greatly until, in verse 5, there is a word of consolation. And the consolation for John comes from one of the elders, we read. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping.'" Why? Look it. "Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Someone is qualified to take the book and to open the seals and to execute judgment and possess God's earth. Someone is qualified, says this angel to John. Who is he? Well, let's look carefully. There are three things that are said about this person in verse 5. The first is that he is the lion that is come from the tribe of Judah. I want to ask you to turn back to Genesis chapter 49 for a very significant prophecy. Genesis chapter 49 contains the account of Jacob's blessings upon his 12 sons. One by one, the sons come around the deathbed of the patriarch. The blessings are extended. And in verse 9, starting actually in verse 8, Judah comes, and in verse 9 we read, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, in this extremely significant prophecy, the indication is given that to Judah will be given the privilege of producing the king. And that is exactly what the prophecy in verse 10 implies. The scepter, a symbol of ruling and reigning, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Both of those verses indicate symbols of monarchy, the kingship. And so what Judah is told is that the king in Israel is going to come through Judah. More than that, it says, until Shiloh comes. Now you must understand that the word Shiloh means the peace bringer. That is what the word Shiloh means. It is the one who brings peace. And so he says that the symbols of monarchy, of kingship, will not depart from Judah until the peacemaker comes, the peace giver comes. And when he comes, it says at the last of verse 10, to him shall all the obedience of the peoples be given. That is, all of the peoples of the earth then will bow down and obey him. The peacemaker, Shiloh, who is going to come through the tribe of Judah, and it is from Judah that the monarchy shall arise. Now that is a very significant prophecy. Judah is called the lion three times in verse 9. It's interesting that when you move on through the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was moving on their marches through the wilderness, the lead tribe was Judah. Because Judah became the lion tribe, the symbol that they had for their tribe when they pitched camp and raised their banner, the symbol for the tribe of Judah was a lion. It was the lead tribe. It was the most prominent tribe. It was the tribe from which the Messiah, the peacemaker, the king, was to come. When you move into the book of Judges, Othniel is the first judge. He comes from the tribe of Judah. When you move further into the books of Samuel and Kings, David, who is the first king of God's choosing, David comes from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. And it is with David that the scepter or the ruler's staff is first of all possessed. Now, from the tribe of Judah, a monarchy is established. A king sits upon the throne. And that is through the tribe and family of David. The prophecy is given by Isaiah that someone who is going to come who would be the peacemaker. You know it. Unto us a child is given. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The peacemaker. The peace giver. That becomes one of the messianic titles through the Old Testament for the Messiah who is promised by the prophets. He is the peacemaker. Isaiah in chapter 11 pictures the peacemaker coming and establishing peace on earth, where there would be the lion and the lamb lying down together, and the swords would be beaten into plowshares. He is going to be the peacemaker and the peace giver. And so the prophets through the Old Testament picked up Genesis chapter 49 and indicated that through the tribe of Judah would come someone who would be a king. And in that role as king would be the peacemaker, would be the peace giver. And to that person, obedience would be given by all of the nations of the earth. That's the Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. It isn't very long until the silence of a starry, moonlit night is broken with the chorus of angels, when to that little startled band of shepherds on the hillside, they announce, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, from the tribe of Judah, a Savior which is Christ the Lord." And with that announcement, there comes peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The shepherds hustle off to the stable, and they see Shiloh, the peacemaker. He has come. Of course, he was rejected by the people and nailed to the cross. And because of his rejection, peace did not come to the earth. But he is going to come again, that peacemaker. And that peacemaker, as he comes again, will come to give and to bring peace. He will be the Shiloh. He will be the peacemaker. And when he comes and brings peace, to him obedience will be given by all of the nations of the earth. Now, as John is awestruck, as he is spellbound with this scene, as he is heartbroken because no one is worthy to possess the earth and to claim God's universe and to execute judgment, the angel says, "Here one has been found. He is the one who is worthy to take that book, and he's worthy to loose the seals." "Who is he?" says John. "He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the fulfiller of Genesis 49, verse 10. He is the greater than David who is going to sit upon the throne of David. He is the Shiloh, the one who is going to be the peacemaker. He is the one to whom the obedience of the nation shall be given, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who has been found worthy." It is, of course, a direct allusion to our crucified, resurrected, ascended and glorified Lord. It's Jesus Christ. The second thing that is said of him is that he is the root of David. And although that is misleading in its as it reads, what it implies is that he is the offspring of David. From Isaiah, we discover in chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, that the idea of being of the root of David means that he is the offspring of David. He is the greater than David. He is the son of David. And then the third thing that is said of him is that he has overcome. Now, I have read this verse, I suspect, dozens of times, and I've never understood that verse. I'm not sure that that word has ever really meant much to me until my reading of it this week for our lesson tonight. It says he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He has conquered, is the word in the Greek text. He has conquered so as to be worthy to open the book and to loose the seals. He conquered? In what sense is he conquered? Well, let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Because Hebrews chapter 2 is an expansion and a development of that very concept in Revelation 5 that he has conquered. Hebrews chapter 2 expands upon it. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come." Do you see that? The world to come. He has not given to angels the right to take that book, to possess the earth, to rule and reign. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him," capital H. Now let me stop there to point out that in verses 5 through 8 you have an allusion to man. God made man to be the king of his earth. He made man to rule over his earth. He made man to rule over his creation. He put Adam in the garden and said, "Now rule over it." He made man to be the ruler of his universe. Man sinned. Man forfeited that rulership. Satan usurped it. And Satan now is the ruler. He is the God. He is the king. So in the end of verse 8, when it says, "We do not see yet all things subjected to man," he is right. All things are not subjected to him. But what has happened? What we do see, it says in verse 9, is this. We see him, Jesus Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. We see him, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, do get the thrust of that ninth verse. Because what it is saying is that when man lost his dominion over the earth, forfeited that leadership, Satan usurped it, God, in the form of Jesus Christ, was made a man, went to the cross, and conquered Satan, defeated Satan, destroyed him who had the power of death, rendered impotent he who was the God of this age. He unarmed Satan. That is the teaching of the New Testament. He conquered Satan, and in his death and resurrection defeated him. Now he has ascended into heaven, and ascended in heaven he is crowned with glory and honor. Now, says the one who is speaking to John, the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the greater son of David, that one has conquered. He has conquered, and through that conquest, he is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals. The conquest, my friend, was at Calvary. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that is summed up in that conquered. He has overcome. He has overcome Satan, who is the usurper of God's earth and God's universe. He has defeated him. And catch it now carefully. Because he has conquered, because he has overcome Satan, because he has died, been buried, and been raised, because of that, he is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals. He is worthy, he is qualified, if you like, to possess God's earth. He is qualified to execute God's judgment. He is the one who is worthy. Why, I think this is just a fantastic text, and it just really has excited me as I've seen the significance of the redemptive work of Christ in qualifying him to become the possessor of God's universe. We've got to move on. Look at who the person is. In verse 6, the description is given. It says that the conqueror here now is described, and notice the description. He says, "And I saw between the throne," or in the midst of the throne, says the Bible, in the margin of the New American Standard, "in the midst of the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing." He sees a lamb standing. That is a very significant thing. That lamb is pictured as standing. Where is it standing? It's standing, notice now, it's standing in the midst of the throne. That, and I am very sorry that it says in the New American Standard Bible what it says, between the throne. Because I am sure that the reference to in the midst of the throne indicates that this is deity. It was deity seated upon the throne in chapter 4. The one who he sees is in the midst of the throne. It is God himself, deity. He is in the midst of the throne and surrounded by the four living creatures and then surrounded by those 24 elders and then ultimately, of course, by all of the angelic hosts. He sees right in the midst of the throne that lamb slain. Isn't that remarkable? Good night. The lion of the tribe of Judah is going to take it. And John looks and he sees a lamb. Where's the lion? There he is. He's the lamb. And with that term, with that title, the Spirit of God immediately has taken us to tie in the lion, the king, the ruler, with the lamb, the sacrifice, the suffering one of the Gospels. As the lion, you see him in his second coming. As the lamb, you see him in his first coming. As the lion, you see him representing the government of God. As the lamb, you see him demonstrating the grace of God. As the lion, he comes bringing judgment. As the lamb, he came and was judged. As the lion, he is the sovereign. As the lamb, he is the suffering Savior. They are the same person. And that is what a Jew in the Old Testament could not conceive. And so as a result, by the time the New Testament days emerged, the Jews had a theology of two messiahs. There must be someone who is going to come and suffer, and there must be a second messiah who will come as king. They could not see the same one as the lamb and as the lion, but he is the same one. The one who is going to come and conquer and rule and possess and devastate is the very one who came and was conquered and was devastated and was rejected and did suffer and die. And that's why we sometimes sing, "Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, and the crowning day is coming by and by. The Lamb returns as the lion. The suffering Savior comes as the sovereign. He is a lamb. He's standing in the midst of the throne. That lamb is God himself." Now notice it says, the lamb as if slain. That is the second thing that is said about this lamb. He is a lamb as if slain. One day, a seminary graduate with all of his theology decided to visit an elderly lady who was not well. Thought he would bring her a little word of comfort, and she saw him as a fledgling just out of seminary with all of his knowledge and thought that she'd put him through the third degree. So she said, "Young man, may I ask you one or two questions?" And he said, "Oh, sure, I'd be glad to answer all your questions if I can." She said, "Tell me this. Does God ever forget?" "Oh, no, ma'am," he says. "God never forgets. We've got a God who never forgets." She said, "You know, the scripture says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more." "He does forget, doesn't he?" And the young fellow said, "Well, I'm going to have to just be a little careful with this sharp young lady." And so his lady turned and said, "I've got another question. Is there anything that God can't do?" "Oh," just after a moment's hesitation, said, "No, ma'am, certainly nothing that God can't do." She said, "Did you ever realize that God cannot lie?" And again quoted from the book of Hebrews. He said, "Now I'm going to be very careful before I answer any more questions from this lady." She said, "I have one last question." She said, "Is there ever going to be anything man-made in heaven?" He thought carefully and said, "I can't imagine anything man-made ever in God's heaven." And she turned him to this passage and said, "Throughout all of eternity, on the glorified body of our Lord Jesus, there will be the marks of Calvary, the marks of the nails, the marks of the spear. They'll be there. John sees that, the lamb as if slain. Thomas, doubting, is shown the glorified body of our Lord with the marks of the nails and the spear in his side." One of the things that John is impressed with at this moment is that the one who is about to take the book is worthy to take that book. He is worthy by right of his redemption. He stands as the lamb freshly slain. And that is going to be one of the reminders throughout all of heaven. You see, that is why there will never be the bread and wine in heaven. There will never be a communion service there. We are going to have the Lord, the body of the Lord. The reminders of Calvary will be before you every day. We shall see him. If anyone should ever come and challenge at this moment his right to take the book and to loose the seals, the marks of Calvary are there. He has conquered. He has overcome. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated sin. He is the conqueror. And so there is the perfect rebuttal for any objector in the marks upon the body, as there was that rebuttal for Thomas when he doubted if it were really the Lord. He sees that lamb as if slain, having seven horns. Those horns are symbols of strength. He is the strong one. Death has not weakened him. He is in perfect and complete strength. And having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all of the earth, speaking of the omniscience, the all-knowing, the penetrating vision, the wisdom of this one. He is going to need that power and that discernment and wisdom in the executing of his judgments. And so it is not insignificant that he is described as having seven horns, the one with complete power, and having seven eyes, the one with complete wisdom and with complete discernment. In the judgments that are about to unfold in chapter 6 through 19, those horns, his strength and power, and his discernment and wisdom are going to be demonstrated. It's a very, very complete picture that is given to us here. Well, in verse 7, you have the Lamb approaching the throne. And we've called this the accession of the Lamb. The accession refers to the attaining of power or of a throne. And it says in verse 7, "And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." I wish that somehow I could communicate to you the thrust of the Greek text at this point. One of the great students of the Greek language, Dana and Manti, in their grammar, Greek grammar, say that this is what is called by the students of grammar a dramatic perfect. It is a perfect tense, but it is a particular type of perfect. It is a dramatic perfect. And they emphasize that there is tremendous drama in this moment. As John sees it, he sees that lamb coming, and he took it, says the text. He's got it. He possesses that book. He is the one who is worthy to come and to take the title deed. He is the one who is in the possession of it. He is ready to open the seals. He is ready to execute the judgments. John sees him in that kind of authority and with that kind of power that is about to unfold. He's got the book. And my friend, that is going to be one of the great moments of all eternity. When our despised, rejected, crucified Lord takes the book. He doesn't have it yet. It's in the hand of the one on the throne. But there is coming a moment in history when he will take the book, when he will possess the title deeds, and he will begin to move forward to claim the possession, to claim God's earth, to claim God's creatures, to execute the judgment upon the rebels. That is going to be one of the most momentous moments in all of history, when he takes the book. What's the result? Well, good night. The rest of the chapter gives us the result, the response to it. It is so moving that the whole of heaven breaks loose. And in verses 8 through 14, you have the adoration of the Lamb, and that adoration breaks down into three circles or three spheres. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, there is the worship of the living creatures and the elders. Now, I don't know whether you can get the picture from where you are or not in the vision that is presented over here, but in the vision, you've got the Lamb taking the role. And as he takes the role, the living creatures do something, and the elders on the thrones do something as well. Now, let's read what they do. Verse 8 says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp." A harp in the Old Testament was an instrument for praise. "And they had golden bowls," really like saucers. Those saucers were full of incense. And notice, it says that incense is the prayers of the saints. One wonders if these 24 elders, and the Greek text indicates that it is only the elders that have the harps and the bowls, not the living creatures. The gender of the participle having connects it with the elders only. The elders each have a harp, and that is just a symbolic instrument for praise. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I really don't think you're going to have a harp in heaven. This is only for the elders who are on the throne. They are going to symbolically have that harp, an instrument of praise, and then that saucer with incense in it, which are the prayers of the saints. I wonder if the prayers of the saints that are being sympathetically presented to the Lord by the angelic leaders, I wonder if those prayers aren't very much like what we call the imprecatory psalms of the book of Psalms, when the righteous call out to God to move in justice and to bring judgment to the ungodly. I suspect that that is part of the prayers that are involved here, so that in the midst of the ungodliness and in the midst of the wickedness that has now taken place after the rapture, the church has been removed. That church, as I understand it, is that wall that is holding back the flood of iniquity. And as the believers are removed from this earth, as the rapture takes place, the floodgates open, and iniquity will become rampant through the earth. Lawlessness will be the style of the day. And as that wickedness and that ungodliness begins to break through the earth, the saints that are on the earth, those who have been converted in the early days, perhaps just after that rapture, the saints' prayers for judgment and for vindication and for the justice of God ascend and are being sympathetically presented by the elders. If that is not what is in view, then surely what is in view, as I would see it, and perhaps this would be the better position, that the prayers that are being offered are an accumulation of the prayers down through the ages of the saints calling upon God to vindicate himself, to demonstrate his righteousness, and to move and to show that he is God and that he does judge. David prayed that kind of a prayer in the book of the Psalms, and Elijah and Jeremiah and the great prophets prayed it. Down through the centuries of the church age, men have prayed, oh God, don't let this wickedness and this ungodliness continue. And it's been a prayer for God to demonstrate himself and to vindicate that he is God, that he is a just and righteous God, and to move in judgment. And I suspect that what is offered, what is being presented here in the picture, is that these 24 elders in their offering of that incense are sympathetically presenting to God, and to the Lord rather, all of those prayers down through the centuries, calling for a vindication of God's righteousness and for judgment upon the ungodly. Then it says in verse 9, that they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For thou wast slain. That is the first reason why he is worthy. He died. He was slain. And it was in that sacrificial work that he conquered. Thou wast slain. So his right is a right of redemption. And that is one of the major distinctions between chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, it is by right of creation. In chapter 5, it is by right of redemption. Because thou wast slain, you are worthy to take the book, to possess the earth, and to execute the judgments. Next it says that through that sacrifice, thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that is the result of the sacrifice of death of Christ. It was a redemptive work that paid a price, that purchased men and women from under the judgment of God, that purchased them from the slave market of sin, that purchased them from bondage under Satan. He paid that redemptive price. It goes on to say that those that he purchased, thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. That is the sum total of those who have been redeemed. They constitute a kingdom. He is the king. They are priests to God. And then it says, and they will reign upon the earth. They are going to share with him in his glory and in his triumph. Verses 9 and 10 are just significant verses. Be lovely just to read them over and over and over again. Here is the response of heaven to the Lamb as he appears. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. We should just stop to point out that the last phrase in verse 9, and didst purchase for God from thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, is the reading of the New American Standard Bible in contrast to the authorized text, which says thou didst purchase us. And we have already mentioned that in the older manuscripts, it is not us, but it is them that is mentioned. And so I personally prefer the reading of the New American Standard Bible over the reading of the authorized text. We should also note about this text, it says that men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it is on the basis of this text that Oswald Smith, one of the great men of God in Canada, pastor of People's Church in Toronto, believes that the rapture will not take place until the gospel has been universally spread over the earth, because there are going to be people redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So one of his reasons for a post-tribulation rapture, that is that it's going to take place after the tribulation, and that the Lord will not come back until the gospel has universally been distributed, is this very text. But I think we ought to note that there is no time element involved in this text. It just says that there are going to be men and women who will be redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that simply could have taken place by and large in the first century of the church, when the gospel did, in fact, penetrate the whole of the Roman Empire. And many of the tribes and peoples and nations that have emerged from that first century distribution. And so I do not think that there is any basis for saying that the rapture must be stayed until there is a universal spreading of the gospel. It does not say that there will have to be that kind of universal spread and people saved from all of those tribes just before the rapture takes place. But it is an extensive redemption that has taken place, and that is going to call forth the praise of the living creatures and the elders. Now in verses 11 and 12, you have all of the angels joining in. It says, "And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders." So now you've got these three bodies. You've got the living creatures and the elders, and then many angels. It says, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It is the largest number in the Bible. And they are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then comes the third. It says now in verses 13 and 14 that all of creation responds. It says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying." Now let me emphasize it. Every created being is involved in these verses. Many of you will remember Philippians chapter 2, picturing the deep humiliation of our Lord Jesus. And then Paul saying that God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God. That happens at this moment. John sees all created beings, and there seems to be some kind of a synthesis of history as he is somehow moving beyond the present moment, and he sees that moment when every created being in God's heaven, on God's earth, and in Satan's hell, every created being bows down and acknowledges to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Every creature of God shall someday acknowledge that Jesus Christ is worthy of blessing and honor and glory and dominion. Every tongue shall bow and confess that. And when that happens, it says, the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen, amen, amen." And the elders fell down and speechlessly worshiped. That is the high point in the program of heaven. What an amazing moment has taken place. I wonder what John's response was to it. Tell me, what would your response have been? How would you have responded? Let me suggest that one of the things that this book and chapter ought to do for us is this. There is no question that it shall happen. There is no question of his worthiness, and someday you and I shall acknowledge that worthiness. Now, my challenge to you this evening, my dear Christian friend, is this. If he is going to be worthy of your praise and of authority in your life and of your riches and of your wisdom and of your strength and energy, if he is going to be worthy of all of that forever and ever, and someday you are going to tell him that, then I ask you, is he not worthy of it tonight? Somehow there is an amazing contradiction between what every believer is going to acknowledge when they see him and the Lamb takes the book and what the creatures are acknowledging today. Our immediate response is, won't it be wonderful when those atheists, when those skeptics, when those heretics, when they finally bow down and say, yes, there was a virgin birth. Yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, he indeed did die an atoning death. Yes, salvation is only through him, when they bow down and acknowledge it. Say, that is going to be a wonderful day. And yet, probably, it is going to be a more startling day. When believers who have known him as the Son of God, who have known him as the Redeemer, who have known him as the one who has purchased them, who has known him as all of those things, acknowledges in heaven that he is worthy of things that they have never acknowledged while they were on earth. He is worthy, my friend, of your power, of power or authority in our lives. He is worthy of our riches. He is worthy of our mentality, our wisdom. He's worthy of our might, our strength. He's worthy of honor, reverence, respect. He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of blessing. And you know what it is that's going to trigger that in your life when you get to heaven? Let me tell you. You ready for it? This is what'll bring it out. It's so pathetically puny in our lives today. But the thing that'll bring it out in heaven, when finally you'll really bow and you'll say, yes, Lord, you are worthy of all of my energy. You are worthy of all honor and all authority in my life. The thing that is going to trigger that in heaven, when you will finally agree with it, is that you're going to see him as the Lamb slain. When you see him that way, that will bring that kind of a response from our heart.